Let's turn to the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'd like to read the chapter in its entirety. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were so set that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, and near the time of delivery, when she heard the news the ark had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would really and truly be present here with us this morning. We acknowledge before you that we desperately need your presence. Lord Jesus, we need you to be here. You have the words of eternal life. Apart from you, we can do no good thing. We pray, O God, that you would write your word on our hearts, that somehow, rather than just listening and having this go in one ear and out the other, we pray that you would write it on our hearts and make us changed men and women would have your glory and your honor be foremost in our minds, your priorities rather than our own, you, the unrivaled Lord of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you really didn't want to do something, and whoever it was that was trying to persuade you really kind of turn on the screws and basically put your reputation at stake. You know, maybe it's the boss, and they want you to be the MC at the Christmas party, and he explains how he told every one of the board members that you just know how to say everything just the right way, and boy, you are the funniest employee, and it would be so ideal to have you there. And so you feel, well, you know, you don't want to let all those folks down. Or maybe, well, our children seem to manage to work this method. You know, it's the Girl Scout cookies night or whatever, and your daughter says, hey, Mom, would you please bake some cookies or some chocolate cake for our meeting? I told all the girls that they've never had chocolate cake unless they had the ones that you've made. You know, they're just so delicious. And, you know, your reputation is at stake, your honor, your glory. And it's called manipulation, I think, actually, is what's going on. But I don't know that that is a easy summary of what it is that these Israelites have done in our text that would explain why it'd be the case that you would start off with 4,000 Israelites losing their life in their first engagement with the Philistines, and then they get religion into the act. They bring the ark in, and now it's 30,000 who die. More than seven times the number when the ark is brought in. You wonder why? What's going on? I realize this is not one of those passages that one, a pastor would preach if you're looking for passages that, you know, raise questions that people have always, you know, you came to church this morning, you've always wanted to know why it was the Israelites lost 30,000 men that day. I mean, it is in a passage that's well known, and it's not exactly the most uplifting text in terms of its outcome. I mean, this just multiple deaths of all the people that have been introduced up to this point virtually, and other than Samuel. But actually, I think the lessons are profound and very applicable to our lives. So may God enable us to hear them out. Obviously, the context, as is so often the case, is important to have in mind, and you may not have been here in this series before this morning, so just a very quick thumbnail sketch in the opening three chapters of Samuel. Well, they're all about Samuel. They're all about how God answered the prayer of an infertile woman of faith by the name of Hannah and gave her this miracle baby, and then how she in return responded by dedicating him to the Lord, perhaps making up for her own husband's failures as a Levite. In any case, and little Samuel then is growing up in the service of the Lord as a priest in training at the tabernacle, and in fact is established as a genuine prophet of God by the end of chapter 3. That's what comes before. And then we get to chapter 4, and Samuel is absent. I mean, he's conspicuous for his absence. He's nowhere mentioned. In fact, he's nowhere mentioned in chapter 5 or chapter 6. These three chapters are instead all about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 33 times explicitly in these three chapters. And in our chapter, we have a dozen explicit references in just 22 verses. So it's obviously about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. But it is more particularly about the fulfillment of a warning that God gave to the high priest Eli, who was caring for Samuel as a youngster. The high priest Eli, because of the behavior of himself and of his two reprobate sons, Hophni and Phinehas. God in 1 Samuel chapter 2, through an anonymous prophet, a man of God, had warned that judgment would be coming. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? He's asking the high priest, why do you, high priest, scorn the sacrifice? Why the abuse of this sacrificial system? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? If you remember that sermon, we mentioned how they had invented a little liturgical nicety involving a three-pronged pitchfork that they would use to grab parts of the offerings and claim them for the priest. So the priest was actually getting fat. In fact, you'll notice a part of how God judges Eli is because of his fatness. Normally in the Bible, fat is positive. Fat belongs to the Lord. I take great comfort in that. The Bible actually doesn't often even talk about, you know, how people look. We don't even have a description of how Jesus looked or Moses or Abraham. But when there is a description, there's a point. And the point is, this is illegitimate fat. Eli has been very soft in terms of correcting his sons because he's benefiting from the pilfering of the sacrifices, the embezzling of illegitimate wealth in terms of foodstuffs, as well as perhaps other gifts in addition. In any case, the man of God goes on. Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And then the prophet goes on to talk about how God is going to take down the house of Eli, and this will be the sign that it's going to happen. What happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They will both die on the same day. So that's chapter 2 in our passage. If you remember me reading it, it tells the fulfillment of how Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day, and indeed so did Eli. But in chapter 3, the warning is reissued. You'd think that would be enough, but apparently it didn't matter. Eli did nothing about it. Oh, he rebuked his sons, but he never stopped them. This is a very hard message for us because we are totally aware of the fact that they are adult children. We know that adult children then as now are independent agents. I mean, what can an adult child be told to do? You know, no longer have the ability to physically constrain them, hold them in your arms, you know, lock the gates or whatever. Maybe even that doesn't work with the little ones, I realize. But, you don't even have bribery, usually. It doesn't work. There's very little you can do to stop them. But this relationship is unusual in that, in addition to the parenting relationship, there is the responsibility for the priesthood. Eli is the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, are priests under his authority. And the problem with the parenting relationship is he is using it to pervert justice. He cannot bear to execute God's judgment as he ought against his sons. This, of course, is a theme that goes on throughout the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd. David will have the same problem dealing with his sons and not bringing correction, and as a result, bringing untold misery on the people of God. So, you know, I guess the application would be if you're in business and your son is embezzling, if it's your son, don't say blood is thicker than water or something. You've got to still fire him. And as he goes out the door, you can tell him how much you love him. And, you know, see you at the bowling alley tonight or something. But you got to fire him. You got to deal with the problem. You can't show this sort of favoritism that shows really just dishonor for God, at least in this case. Anyway, you know, what is most interesting to me is then in the repetition of the warning, God graciously now reveals that the problem has not been dealt with. There's now going to be imminent judgment. The Lord said to Samuel, this is chapter 3 now, right before ours, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to stop them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Incidentally, in the case of the stopping, it would have naturally been appropriate, based on the pilfering of the sacrifices, to excommunicate and defrock the two sons. They can, you know, become farmers if they want, but they can no longer serve in the sanctuary because they've caused such abuse. In the case of their second sin was to abuse the women who were serving, the virginal women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. These are like nuns. That abuse, that stopping, required capital punishment. In Deuteronomy, the penalty stipulated for rape and abuse of women is very severe. And it's that which apparently Eli did not have the stomach for, and because he refused to take their life by execution after a proper trial and all the rest of it, God's going to take matters into his own hands and judge them as he does here in this text. In the sermon a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how that message from Samuel, what it was all about, and why it was that God, in that story, which is so well known in children's story Bibles, why does God play this guessing game? There he reveals himself to Samuel with an audible voice, waking him up, and he appears to him as well. He stands in front of him. There he is, right in the tabernacle. We know there are parallels as well as grave dissimilarities between Samuel's experience of being called by God and having the word of the Lord revealed to him in our experience. The dissimilarity is the objective nature of the revelation to Samuel. God appearing, God speaking. But nevertheless, there is a parallel to our experience, namely the responsibility on Samuel's part to say to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," having a receptive heart, being teachable, ready to hear. In any case, we wonder, why does God go through this guessing game? He says, "Samuel." Samuel gets up and then goes in and Eli wakes him up and said, "Here I am, you called me." Eli says, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." And this goes on three times. If God is speaking in an audible voice, why doesn't he interrupt as he watches Samuel get up and say, "Samuel, no, it's not Eli, it's the God of the universe. I'm talking to you. Stay put, I have some things to say." Why does he instead allow him to go and wake up Eli and come back and do this again and then a third time, and only on the fourth go does the message finally get to Samuel? Why? Well, I think it's because God must want Eli to know that God is speaking to Samuel. You see, God is no longer speaking to Eli, and he does not want Eli to think that's because a cat's got God's tongue, you know, that he's no longer talking, or that we're in some period of redemptive history where God doesn't reveal himself. No, he wants Eli to know he's still talking, he's just not talking to Eli, because Eli refuses to listen. He talked to him in chapter 2 through the man of God, and Eli did nothing about it. Now, that's it. God is not going to talk to him anymore. But he talks to Samuel, and there is this one more appeal, one more warning. He knows that God is talking to Samuel. And Samuel then is challenged by Eli to tell him everything God said. Well, in any case, this too is a pattern in the book of Samuel and in the Bible. What do you do when you don't let God get through? I mean, you know, God's warning you about something. Maybe your heart, your conscience is pricked about some problem. The Holy Spirit is convicting you, and you ignore it. Then what? Well, our God is merciful and patient, and he often does what he does here. He comes again, ups the ante, and now it's a more direct command, you know, right from a man of God in this case. Or maybe the sermon like hit you right between the eyes, or, you know, somehow or other it just seemed to have your name on it. And then you still don't listen. What happens then? Well, in the book of Samuel and all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament for that matter, there is this pattern of response where God at last finally gives us what we want. He allows us to allow our sin, well, just to take over, to go wallowing deeper into the cesspool and mud. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord of hosts. We read in Jeremiah 2. He abandons us to our sin so that we finally can see really where it leads to. He puts in front of us two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And if we refuse to choose life, out of love, he allows us to experience a taste of the death that the enemy really was trying to bring about all along. The enemy who is the thief who came to steal, kill, and destroy. It's only Christ who comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. He gives us a little of that medicine. So we'll take him more seriously. And if we still refuse to listen, then he gives us what we want. We don't want to listen to him, he won't speak to us. If we're tired of having him bothering us, he stops talking. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. We read the opening verse in chapter 3. God had had it up to here. Now he's stopping any more talking directly to Samuel, to Eli. And eventually it will be no more talking at all. Psalm 81, my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. The irony, of course, is that Eli knows full well the problem. God actually has him condemn himself out of his own mouth when he tells Samuel that what you need to do is say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. That's exactly what Eli was not doing. Don't be concerned that God is somehow or other being unjust to judge Eli so harshly. He knows way too well what is required. He just is stubborn in his refusal to repent. The same pattern continues throughout the book of Samuel. What Eli does is he refuses to listen to the word of the Lord. God says, okay, fine, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. A little later on in chapter 8 to 12, Israel, the nation, is now refusing to listen to the word of the Lord through Samuel. They get the idea that what they want is a king, like the nations. And so they beg Samuel to appoint a king like the nations have. Samuel is heartbroken. God makes it clear, look, they're not rejecting you as king. You're just Samuel the prophet, priest, and maybe judge. They're rejecting me as their king. I mean, well, is that any better? Of course not. So Samuel warns them, but they will not listen. And so finally God says, fine, give them what they want. And what they get is their first king, whose name is Saul, which in Hebrew is Shaul. That means you asked for it. And sure enough, Saul having him, at first it looks all great. You know, it was, you know, the audacity of hope or whatever. I mean, it was, you know, everything you could ever want in a king. And I mean that literally in the case of Saul. He was, it seemed like, the answer to all their prayers. But it was anything but that. And so what Samuel says in chapter 8 is, when that day comes, when your king shows his true colors, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. If you will not listen to him when he's talking, that's it. You'll get what you want. A God who's not talking because you're not listening. The same thing happens later on. Now it's Saul who won't listen. In 1 Samuel 13 to 15, God raises up Samuel, having raised him up as a prophet, and speaks to Saul directly, commands that would guide him. In chapter 13 and 15, in both cases, he is got his fingers in his ears, refuses to obey. And at last, Samuel says, that's it. Samuel now will no longer go to see Saul again. He's not bringing any more word to the man who will not listen. Sure enough, 1 Samuel ends by telling us about now Saul was in a fix. He is desperate for help from God because the Philistines are attacking. His heart was filled with fear. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or in Urim or by prophets. Not by prophets, because Samuel, he wouldn't listen to him. Not by Urim, because actually Saul had tried to murder all the priests, including the one who was having the Urim in their at their disposal. You don't listen, he stops talking. The book of Amos concludes, this is a general principle, but it's also a future fact for Israel. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Are you hearing God's word? Do you hear him when you open up the scriptures and your devotions and he makes verses leap out at you from the page and speak to your heart and convict you and blesses you with others correcting you, then don't worry. That means you're in a good relationship with him. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It's when you get nothing, when nothing makes sense, it doesn't speak to you. The only time you get interested in the Bible is when it condemns your roommate. And it seems like, boy, that's really quite meaningful. But it doesn't talk to you. That's when you're in trouble. You're getting the silent treatment. But even then, it's not too late. Was it too late for Eli or for his sons? By no means. I mean, they were sealing their own doom. Eli, with a pious resignation, indicates he doesn't plan to act on anything. But why does God ever let us hear these words, except that he wants us to repent? He sent Jonah, my goodness, way off to Nineveh, hundreds of miles away, and they had this detour, and thankfully there was a big fish appointed by, you know, for an interesting conveyance. But at the end of the day, Jonah goes to Nineveh and says the message of the Lord to this Assyrian enemy capital of the empire that will one day cause great misery to Israel. And he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's what God gave him to say. Why bother them? If God just wants to destroy them, why not just do it? Why give them a warning 40 days ahead of time? There are no ands, ifs, or buts. Jonah didn't say, yet 40 days unless you repent. But they understood God would never have warned you if there were not the possibility of repentance. Even like the thief on the cross to the last moments of your breath, as long as you're in this life, it's the day of salvation. All you have to do is, like the thief, humble yourself and turn to Christ and say, remember me. And he turns to us and says, this day you will be in paradise with me. It's a promise everywhere in the Bible that in fact, there's always time and there are always fine print to whatever threat seemed to be given. How about in Ezekiel 33? God says that whenever I declare to a man or person that you will surely die. Now, I didn't hear any footnotes to that, right? You will surely. What if God just came to you and said, you will surely die? That seems like it, right? If I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, not just, you know, going around moping and feeling sorry for himself, not just grieving over his sin, but actually repenting, turning around, following a new master, the Heavenly Father. If he gives back what he took and pledged for a loan, returns what he has stolen, you know, it's not enough that you feel badly that you took your friend's flat screen TV. It's not even enough that you invite your friend, you know, to come over, you apologize, and let him watch the football game on the TV. You've got to return the TV. That is what is repentance. It's a changed life inside and out. Then if you do that and he does no evil, then he will not die. None of the sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, and he will surely live. Ezekiel chapter 33. Well, okay, so now we're in our text, and very quickly, then what went wrong? 4,000 of them died on the battlefield. Why did 4,000 die in the first engagement? The answer very quickly would have been, at least according to most people, well, because the enemy were Philistines. That's all you need to know. If you're a betting man, always bet on the Philistines. The Philistines, after all, were a fearsome society, a civilization built around war. They're like the Vikings except instead of coming from Scandinavia, they came perhaps from Anatolia and southern Europe. And everywhere they went, almost identical in terms of time as the Exodus happening, they destroyed every civilization they came to. They destroyed the remnants of Troy, the Mycenaean civilization, the Minoan civilization on Crete. They wiped it out. They went across Anatolia and wiped out the Hittite kingdom that had been strong and powerful for centuries, gone. They wiped out the Ugaritic empire. They wiped out the Urartu empire. They won the Amuru, one after another fell. They finally started attacking down through Libya and coming by land and by sea, especially by sea, against the Egyptians. And only by the skin of their teeth were the Egyptians able to fend them off, the so-called sea peoples, one tribe of which were the Philistines. In the end, they settled on the southern plain in what we call, well, Israel or Palestine. Herodotus, in that period, the Greeks called the entire area of Canaan Palestine after the Philistines because they were so fearsome, so powerful, such a threat. The Mediterranean Sea was called the Sea of the Philistines, even by Moses in the book of Exodus, because at that time they had complete control over the sea. They were the sea power. If the Philistines are fighting, they were not just pastoralists like the Israelites, farmers who took their mattocks and plows and kind of beat them into swords as well as they could, you know, hammers that they turned into clubs and so on. Men who had never practiced fighting together, that's what you have on the Israelite side. And oh, by the way, all inferior materials, just bronze and wood and things like that, maybe bone. In the case of the Philistines, they had an iron monopoly. They had not only the ability to access iron, which wasn't to be found in Israel, but they, in addition to importing it, they maintained a monopoly over iron works, so that all the Israelites had to have the Philistine blacksmiths sharpen and improve and fix their tools. Israel didn't have any weapons. In 1 Samuel 14, they still don't have any weapons except Jonathan the prince and Saul the king. Who would have won this battle? What did you expect? The Philistines invented weapons that had never been seen before. They had bronze helmets made out of scales so they'd fit your head really nicely. They had a spear like a weaver's beam, and Hebrew didn't even have a word for it because it was a brand new spear, and boy, was it lethal. They would have bronze greaves. No one had had bronze greaves before the Philistines were wearing them. They had chariots. Well, those they probably borrowed from Egypt, but they might have actually got them from the Hittites even before them. Coat of mail, bronze as well as iron-tipped spears, iron and bronze both used to good advantage. You want to know why the Israelites lost? Well, from a human materialistic perspective, no question, it's Philistines. That you fight them, no, you're going to lose. I don't care who you are. But interestingly, when the Israelite elders ask about it in verse 3, they have another view of it. They don't say, oh, because they had more soldiers that were well-practiced, an entire military class that spent their whole life as soldiers. No, or they have better weapons and iron, and we only have bronze, weak, flimsy bronze. No, they didn't say that. They said, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? They knew it was God. It doesn't matter, you know, if God is involved, it doesn't matter who has better weapons, who is bigger, who has a larger army. And if God is not involved, it's because there's a problem. And sure enough, the solution they come up with is a theological one. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. That's not too bad. It may be that we're apt to think that this is a little too much attention to the ark and not enough to God. I think actually other translations are better. In fact, the new NIV translates it a little differently. It's not it referring to the ark, but he referring to the Lord when it says, let's bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so he, God, may the Lord of the ark may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. I think that's most certainly correct. They were bad, but they weren't totally off base. in bringing that ark. They at least understood that with the ark would come the Lord of the ark. They understood that. And so, by the way, did the Philistines. When the Philistines learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, verse 6, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into the camp, they said. So, you know, if the Philistines can get the theology right, at least to that level, I'm guessing the Israelites had it right too. What is the symbolism of the ark? And here I'm going to zip through the five symbols of this ark, the lessons that come home to us. The first is that the ark is a piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, but it was symbolically the footstool of God. It's called the footstool in a couple passages in 1 Chronicles 28. King David rose to his feet. Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a temple as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that is, for the footstool of our God. And I made plans to build it. The ark was a small box, about 2.25 feet by 2.25 feet by about 4 feet or so. Not a big box. It was relatively small in part because, well, they wanted to have it covered with gold, and, you know, helps to not have to have too big a box, or you're gonna run out of gold. Israel didn't have a lot of gold when it was coming up out of Egypt. It had some, not a huge amount. It was going to be portable. It was to be carried by the priests. Wherever Israel would go, the ark would go in front of them, leading them, whether into battle or into blessing. The ark went ahead, and they would follow, because it was the footstool of God. And in terms of the imagery, being the footstool, it had cherubim sculptures with their wings touching and reaching toward each other, facing each other on either end of the ark. You've perhaps seen pictures of it. It's just a symbol, though. It symbolizes what is the greater reality of the throne. God himself is on a throne made up of cherubim, real cherubim in his case, that is angels, powerful, a powerful order of angels. That's his throne. And here then is his footstool. Where the footstool goes, he comes. That's the imagery, and because that is the imagery, in fact, the reality, of course, is much bigger and better than that. We know that, well, like Isaiah says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. No matter how big this is or how big the angels are in this theophany, it's nothing compared to the reality in the supernal realm. Ultimately, only heaven is his throne. So all of this is like symbols on symbols. Nevertheless, as the ark would go forward, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee from before you." And they would take the ark into battle, like at the Jericho battle, and the ark would parade around the city with the people following it, and the walls fell down, and the enemy is defeated, because God is who he is. He is the Lord of this ark. He's the king in residence. So the first symbolism is king. But is he your king? Was he their king? Is he the unrivaled Lord of our lives, or is he just a helper coming along so we're going to win the battle? What he is by definition, if it's the Lord of the ark, he is king, the boss, the man in charge, the God of your life. Secondly, not only is he that, but he is also the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord in particular, meaning that he is the God who is. This time it's L capital O, capital R, capital D in English. And in Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah in some of our Bibles. And it means he is. He is the God who is. Every other God is just a philosophy, a figment of our imagination. And when God, whose name is He Is, wanted to teach His name to Pharaoh, the way He does it is not with a Hebrew lesson, but with plagues. This is a God who invades space and time. So when you bring the Ark of the Lord, capital L, capital O, R, capital D, into the battle, you're bringing the God who is, who's going to make a difference, who's going to change things, who actually is not just an idea that's inspiring. Yeah, the Lord of hosts, indeed. He doesn't just come alone. After all, even on the ark itself are these representations of angelic beings. In reality, he is surrounded by the heavenly host, so it doesn't matter that the Philistines have a lot of armies. And the Israelites have crummy armies or no, very few people, or even just one guy like David. It doesn't matter, because on our side, if we are on his side, we have the Lord of hosts, his armies. This word host means armies. And his armies are angelic beings. And like Elijah's servant at Dothan, we need to have our spiritual eyes open so that when we're surrounded by the enemy, as they were in that city, the prophet prayed that his servant would be able to see the reality, and suddenly he saw the entire valleys and hills filled with fiery chariots and horses belonging to God's heavenly hosts. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us in any battle if you have the Lord of that ark in your battle. He brings his hosts. He has absolutely unlimited power at his disposal and resources. So he's all that. It was a wonderful opportunity. The problem is, though, that Israel was forgetting he's also the Lord. This is the ark of the Lord of hosts, but it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts. Three of the five names used for it in our text have covenant in it. This box, this ark, had inside it the exact copy, the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God with the terms of the covenant at Mount Sinai. There the covenant was in a box that was the Lord's footstool. And using an imagery that was from the ancient Near East, it was a reminder to us that he is the one who will see to it that those blessings and curses are observed. He's faithful to the covenant. You can't bring him into the battle without him being who he is. Oh, you can try to put him in a box, tame him, make him less than he is. Cherry pick his attributes. You want a God that's a loving heavenly father and someone who will comfort you and be strong and help you in difficulty. But what you get if you get the real God of heaven and earth is a God who is the Lord of the covenant, who is holy. You get a God who isn't just a God that you ask, are you on our side or on his or on theirs? He turns it around as he did with Joshua and says, I've come as the commander of the Lord's army. I'm neither on their side or on yours. It's what side you're on that counts. If you want God's help, you need his holiness. You can't have one without the other. You can't cherry pick. If you want his power, you can't do without his priorities. It's got to be his priorities. He's the Lord of it all. If you want him on your side, you've got to be asking, are you on his side? That's what matters. The prophet Azariah said to Asa, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. The danger was not that somehow or other God would not be powerful. Oh, he was. The danger was that he was coming in as the Lord of the covenant. And judgment begins with the household of God, if it's the real God of heaven and earth. And there were Hophni and Phinehas, who deserved to die. The Lord will come and wipe out his enemies. He will bring judgment on them, and he does. Israel is his enemy. This vile and corrupt priesthood was his enemy, and he judged them. You say, well, I'm a little worried, though. The enemy took the ark, and you know what's to be done? And oh, don't worry about the ark. It took care of itself. God, in the next two chapters, wipes out the Philistines. You will see that in the coming week. He's more than sufficient for the job, but judgment begins right here at home with us. Where are we in our relationship with him? The Lord of the covenant is the Lord of hosts. By the way, our hymn that we'll be singing in a moment has this word, Lord of hosts, in it, using the Hebrew. You may have seen that word from time to time. The hymn that we will be singing, verse 3 says, God Sabaoth. And the Hebrew Sabaoth is the word for hosts. The mighty fortress is our God. Another hymn has that same name. Dost thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. That's not Sabbath. It's not two B's. It's a B and an A. Sabaoth. It's the Hebrew word for hosts. And it's a wonderful word in our hymns to remind us we're not in this alone, that those who are with us are more than those against us, if we are with him. not if he's with us. He'll be with us only if we're with him. Otherwise, we're going to be the one on the receiving end of judgment, because that's the God who is. If you want to have the real God in your life, you've got to get real with him. And you got to get real with him spiritually, because he's holy. When Joshua was confronted by the angel of the Lord on the way in, as I said, an answer to the question, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as the commander of the host, the army of the Lord, I have now come. Joshua fell face down. The commander of the Lord's army replied, What must you do? Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. The first need is to deal with holiness in our lives. Make amends. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. It's not enough to hide in the liturgy. It's not enough to have someone come and pray for you when you're sick and anoint you with oil. And, well, it's in fact dangerous to call upon the God of heaven and earth unless you're ready to have him be in your presence and you in his by confessing your sins. So James 5 insists that, yes, confess your sins, and he then will be a part of this experience of healing. We can count on him. In any case, what does God intend for us? It's a life that's transformed. Fools mock at making amends for sin, but good will is found among the upright. You want the real God, you got to get real with him. And the good news is, along with all those other symbols, there's the mercy seat, as it was translated in King James, the lid where the blood of the atonement made on the Day of Atonement is sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. We have a better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. We have the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish that has cleansed us. So don't think, oh, God is holy now. I maybe just should forget him. I can't deal with that. Allow him to deal with it. The God who is holy comes to deal with our problem of a lack of holiness through his work of atoning, forgiveness of sin. Confess your sins. Let him be faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then he will deal with the problem in your life that you think is the highest priority. It isn't. It's the other problem, your relationship with him. Have him on your side. He'll be on your side when you're on his. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the God that you have revealed yourself to be is a God, of course, of love and of mercy, a God of great patience and forbearance, a God who is pleased to reveal yourself to us so that we might know you and have a relationship with you. But most particularly, Lord, we recognize that you are a God of holiness, that the angels, the hosts that are about you, the seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we, like Isaiah, have to cry out, woe is me, for I'm an unclean man with unclean lips living in the midst of an unclean people. We recognize our desperate need for your first work, your first priority, with judgment beginning at the household of God, to bring us into a right relationship with yourself, that then you can deal with us and our other problems. We pray that we would not put you in a box and refuse to let you be the God you are. We ask that you would receive from us not only our lives, but now our worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.